Now, if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open to the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 1 together this morning. And it's been great to be a host home. Thank you all to our host homes and leaders. We had senior girls. Let me hear you, senior girls. They were at the Hebert House, and so we're all a little sleepy this morning. But we're going to dive into God's Word together. I was having a conversation with my friend Dan Darr, who's one of our deacons here at Moberly. Not long ago, he was sharing with me about some of the kinds of trees that we have in East Texas. He did reforestation for a career. So a lot of times if you drive by a forest here in East Texas, at one point, many of those places where there are now trees, they were just bare and nary a tree to be found. And because of what Dan has done with his career, he's replanted a lot of trees and grown a lot of trees. So when I see a forest, I just see trees. When he sees a forest, he sees all kinds of individual species of trees. And he was sharing with me about some of the different types of trees that are out there. And one of them that he shared with me about, I thought was so fascinating. It's the longleaf pine. How many of you have ever heard of a longleaf pine? That's a picture of a longleaf pine. Now, you'll notice it looks quite small in comparison to the other trees around it. It seems unimpressive. The reason for that is because while the other trees around a longleaf pine will shoot up in growth, the longleaf pine, although it looks like it's not growing, it actually is growing, but it is sinking a deep taproot deep into the earth. So while every other tree is growing up, it's growing down. And once that root gets as far as it needs to go and it's well-rooted, then that tree begins to shoot up. And in fact, it begins to grow so quickly, it begins to outpace the growth of the other trees around it and often will surpass the growth of the other trees around it. When Dan told me that, I thought, wow, what a picture of the Christian life. Because when you start off following Jesus, it may not look like you're shooting upward that quickly. You may even think that other people around you are growing up faster. But if you will sink your roots deep down into Christ, deep rootedness will sustain a long-term growth upward in Christ. And that's a wonderful picture in the longleaf pine. But there's something else that's really cool about that tree. And that is, Dan told me that it does not grow well when it is crowded. If there's a bunch of other shrubbery and vegetation that's growing around it, all of those other trees that compete for the nutrients crowd out the growth that wants to happen, and so it stunts the growth of the longleaf pine. And I thought, that's another picture of the Christian life, because there are so many other things that can try to crowd in and grab our attention, compete for our attention and our affection, and the competition can sometimes crowd Jesus out. And if there are other rivals and other competitors that are crowding into your life and crowding Jesus out, you will never grow like God intends for you to grow. Amen? Now, why do I tell you that? Well, because the book of Revelation is ultimately about a worship war. The seven churches receiving this message were being confronted with a choice of who they would worship. Would they worship Caesar, who had ascribed to himself the title Lord and God and who demanded the worship of the citizens of his empire? Would they worship him, or would they be loyal to Jesus alone and worship him with no competitors? And that's not just a question that they faced. It's a question that we face as well. There are so many other things that compete for our hearts, that compete for our loyalties, that compete for our ultimate allegiance and worship. And when those competitors crowd Jesus out, we won't grow like we're supposed to grow. The book of Revelation speaks to that, because Revelation is intended to pull the curtains back and to show us Jesus as he really is, the only one worthy of our life and our loyalty. And Revelation chapter 1 really introduces the entire book by holding up for us a picture of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ to show us that he should be worshiped above any other competitor, that he is higher, that he is better than any alternative that demands our attention. Revelation chapter 1 is about how Jesus is our central reality, subordinating anything and everything that competes for our worship. So let's keep that in mind as we look at Revelation chapter 1. And I want to read verses 4-8 as the Apostle John gives a greeting and a doxology as he introduces this book. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Now, he begins to stack title upon title to show you who Jesus is. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John is bringing a greeting from the Trinity. This is a message that comes from God the Father. John describes him as the one who was and who is to come. This is a way of talking about the eternality of God the Father, the fact that God has always been, he is now, and he always will be. He was there at the beginning, he is here today, he'll be here tomorrow. We call God by his covenant name, Yahweh, which means I am who I am, but you could translate that, I am who I was. I am who I am, I am who I will be. We know that God describes himself as the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has always been here from beginning to end. This is a reference to God the Father. So the Father greets the churches. And then the Spirit greets the churches. He says this message is also from the seven spirits before God's throne. Well, that's an unusual way of talking about the Holy Spirit. There aren't seven Holy Spirits. But you know that seven is used in the book of Revelation as a very special number. It indicates fullness or completeness or perfection. So to talk about the seven spirits of God is to talk about the Holy Spirit in his fullness. In fact, that term, it actually comes from the book of Zechariah in chapter 4, where Zechariah the prophet has a vision of a lampstand with seven lamps at the top, which God tells him represents the Holy Spirit. So this is John's way of talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Everything that the Holy Spirit is brings a greeting to the churches. So it's a greeting from God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. He says this message is from Jesus Christ. Now, once he gets to Jesus, he then begins to focus the rest of the chapter entirely upon him. Jesus becomes the centerpiece for everything else that he says in Revelation chapter 1. It's almost like John is describing God the Father, God the Spirit, and then he gets to Jesus, and he just stops and says, all right, I gotta just stop right here and go down this road and tell you how awesome Jesus is. And so he just begins to throw title upon title, description upon description, to show you how awesome Jesus is and why Jesus alone is worthy of your worship. The way that he does that is by using a series of triplets. He describes who Jesus is, and he gives three descriptions. And then he describes what Jesus does, and he gives three descriptions. And then he describes what Jesus will do, and once again, he gives him three descriptions. So three series of triplets from the triune God to let you know how awesome Jesus is. All right, so you ready for it? Two, one of you. Thank you. My son was like, yes, I'm ready. Anyone else ready for it? Yeah. All right, good. All right, let's talk about, first of all, who Jesus is. He says in verse 5, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's the first series of triplets. Number one, Jesus is a witness who is faithful to the end. He is the faithful witness. Notice he is the faithful witness, not just a faithful witness. There have been many faithful witnesses throughout the history of God's people, but none supersede Jesus. Every other witness that has come along in God's story has fallen short in some way. Think about it. In the Old Testament, God sent Israel, his people, on a rescue mission to be a light to the nations, to proclaim the supremacy of God in the world, to serve as a witness to the nations of the earth. But Israel failed in its responsibility to be a faithful witness. Oftentimes, the Israelites became just as dark as the world around them. And so although they were called to be a faithful witness, they failed to be a faithful witness. And not only Israel as a nation, but individuals within that nation. Think about men like Adam and Abraham and Moses and David. These are great men, but they all failed in some way. They bore witness, but they didn't always bear faithful witness. Even Jesus' disciples, Peter, Judas, others, failed to always bear faithful witness. The church even sometimes fails to bear faithful witness, but Jesus never failed. He is the faithful witness. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, he is called the one who is faithful and true. Jesus said about himself in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. He is the faithful witness. God sent Jesus to do what Israel failed to do, and he faithfully bore witness to the truth, even though it cost him everything. The word witness is an interesting word. We use the word witness when we think about a courtroom. You go to court, you go to a trial, there are witnesses who take the stand, who raise their right hand and put their left hand on the Bible, and they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then they bear witness, they testify to what they have seen and heard. John is saying Jesus is the ultimate witness to the truth. He bears witness to what is true. And he does so even though it cost him everything. In fact, the word witness is the Greek word martyron. It's where we get the word martyr from. And the reason that we now use the word martyr to talk about Christians who've given their lives is because it was often the case in the first century that if you would bear witness to the truth, it would cost you your life. John is saying Jesus is the ultimate example of someone who bore witness to the truth even though it cost him everything. He always told the truth. He always was a faithful witness even though it cost him his life. Now, how encouraging would that have been to the seven churches receiving this message for the first time who are facing persecution from Rome? They're facing the very real prospect that if they bear witness to the gospel, if they own their faith in a public way, as we've just seen 20 students do in front of us, in the first century, that might have cost them their lives. It might have meant martyrdom for them to bear witness to the truth. How encouraging would it have been for them to have Jesus held up for them to say, Jesus bore faithful witness to the truth. It cost him everything and he was still faithful to it no matter what. And so if you're facing persecution and you're facing the prospect of death, you can look to Jesus who modeled faithfulness no matter what. He is the ultimate example, students, of total surrender. Even when it cost him everything, he gave it all in faithfulness to God. That's what it means for him to be the faithful witness, and we are called to follow in his footsteps. Amen? Well, not only is he the faithful witness, the text tells us, he is a son who rises from the dead. The second title here given to him is that he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, this is simply a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. If he was a faithful witness who bore witness to the truth, even though it cost him his life, that's a reference to his death. The fact that he is firstborn from the dead is a reference to his resurrection. And here's the deal. There is no good news without the resurrection of Jesus. Amen? If Jesus lived and was a good moral example and a good ethical teacher, and then he died and stayed dead, we have no hope, and this whole Christian thing is a complete waste of time. A dead Messiah is no Messiah at all. That's why the resurrection of Jesus matters. He is not just a man who lived and then died. He's a man who died and now lives. And John says he is the firstborn from the dead. And the language that he uses there is very intentional. The word firstborn is an important word because in the ancient world, the firstborn son had the chief inheritance rights. The firstborn son would be the major heir. And John is saying Jesus is the one who is the inheritor of all things. He is the heir of all things by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 says this very thing about him. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his son. God has appointed him, let's say it together, heir of all things. He is the chief inheritor of the universe. This is a way of talking about the supremacy of Jesus, to talk about the preeminence of Jesus, that all things belong to him. Every molecule in the universe belongs to Jesus, the heir. He is the firstborn. He is the firstborn of the dead. Now, this is to say that Jesus rose from the dead, but he is the first of many to follow. A firstborn can be understood in this sense to mean something like he is the first fruits from the dead. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks about the resurrection exactly that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 20, it says, "But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." What this is telling us is that because Jesus rose from the dead, you can have assurance that one day you too will rise from the dead. Now, folks, this gives us hope, doesn't it? It gives us hope in the face of death. We've just sung a song, "In Christ Alone." No guilt in life, no fear in death. Think about how meaningful that would be to seven churches facing persecution from Rome, facing the very real possibility of martyrdom. If you bear witness to Jesus, the government might take your life. John says, no worries. You don't need to be afraid of that. Why? Because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, if you follow Jesus, you'll follow him one day all the way out of that grave. There's a resurrection coming. That means that there is no trial that you face in your life. There is no hardship. There is no challenge. There is no tragedy that you experience that a good resurrection can't fix. Amen? Amen. You don't have to be hopeless. Jesus kicked death in the teeth. And if he's conquered our greatest enemy, then there is nothing that you have to fear in this life. If the very worst thing that happens to you is that you lose your life, Jesus is gonna one day undo that. You know where I wanna be when Jesus comes back? I wanna be at a cemetery. Can you imagine what that's gonna be like when Christ returns and the sky splits open and gravestones start to break and the dead in Christ begin to rise? That's gonna be spectacular. I tell families all the time when they experience the loss of a loved one, rent the casket. You're not gonna need it forever. Death is temporary. Why? Because he's the firstborn from the dead. So we have no fear because of the resurrection. But then third, who is Jesus? He is a witness who's faithful to the end. He's a son who rises from the dead. But third, he is a king who rules over all. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now think about what a radical claim that would be in the first century. When there is a very real king on a throne in Rome, Domitian, who calls himself the true Lord of earth, who ascribes to himself the title Lord and God. He was the most powerful man on earth. We have a lot of powerful men on earth today. We talk about the President of the United States as being the most powerful man in the world. Humanly speaking, that's probably true. There are other powerful leaders. But however powerful the President of the United States is, Jesus is more powerful. However powerful Caesar in Rome is, Jesus was more powerful. However powerful Xi Jinping is in China, and he's powerful, but Jesus is more powerful. However powerful Kim Jong-un is in North Korea, Jesus is more powerful. However powerful Vladimir Putin is in Russia, Jesus is more powerful. And John says, let's get it straight, church. It may look as if Rome is in charge and Caesar's on the throne, but there's a true king, and one day every human ruler will bow the knee to King Jesus. This is the way that John puts it in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. He says, there's coming a day when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. How about Revelation 22 and verse 5, which describes the New Jerusalem? It says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. There is coming a day when every powerful ruler in the universe that looks like they are in charge today will one day bow to the rulership of King Jesus. George Eldon Ladd, the great New Testament scholar, says, you know, when you think about the second coming of Christ, in a real sense, you can understand the second coming of Christ as making manifest to the world the sovereignty that is already his. Church, it may look like the world is in chaos, but make no mistake about it. Jesus is already on the throne. He is already sovereign. He is already ruling and reigning. But one day he's gonna return, and the rule and the reign that we know has already begun will be made manifest to the world, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Who is Jesus? He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, what does Jesus do? Well, thank you for asking that question. Look at the next part of verse 5. John gives us another set of triplets. Three descriptions of what it is that Jesus does. Who is he? Faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. What does he do? Look at verse 5. To him who, number one, loves us. Number two, has set us free from our sins by his blood. And number three, has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. What is it that Jesus does? Number one, he loves us. Amen? I think about all the ways that John could have described the action of one who is as majestic and as powerful as Jesus. He has just described him as a faithful witness, as a firstborn from the dead who's gonna inherit the universe, as the ruler of all the kings of the earth. That is a picture of the majesty and the power of Jesus. And there are so many things that John could tell you about this Jesus, that he rules over us, and that's true, amen? He does rule over us. That we belong to him, that's true. We do belong to him. But the most important thing John wants you to know about what Jesus does is that this majestic, powerful ruler of the kings of the earth, he loves us. This kind of great, big, powerful, majestic God, when he sees you, he's mad about you. He is madly in love with you. The creator of the universe, who was there at the beginning, the sustainer of the universe, who's holding it all together, the goal of the universe, the one for whom are all things and to whom are all things. When he looks at you, he says, I love you. And notice the tense of the verb. It's very important here. Pay attention to the tenses of the verb. This is the present active indicative. He loves us. He keeps on loving us. He continues to keep on loving us. This is saying that he'll never stop loving you. There's nothing you can do to make God stop loving you. That's a good place for an amen. One theologian says that this means that his love for us is a permanent, abiding fact. His love for you is constant no matter what's happening in you. If you feel close to him, he loves you. If you feel far from him, he loves you. If you are being obedient to him, he loves you. If you're running from him, he loves you. He loves you no matter what. Tim Keller put it this way: there is nothing you can do to make him love you more. And there is nothing you can do to make him love you less. His love for you is constant. He loves you and he keeps on loving you, and he's always in the present active state of loving you. When I was a Boy Scout in high school, in my Boy Scout troop, we had merits and demerits. How many of you older folks know what a merit and a demerit system is, all right? We don't do that anymore. Everybody gets a participation trophy, right? But in the good old days, the olden times, we had merits and demerits. Merits are good things you do. So you keep a clean tent, you cook, you remember to bring the food. Merits. There's points. You get merit points for good things you do, and you collect enough merit points, you get perks. Demerits are when you do dumb things. Like, light your scoutmaster's shoes on fire. I will neither confirm nor deny. You get demerits. That means you get the removal of points, the removal of perks. So do good stuff happens to you. Do bad stuff happens to you. That's merits and demerits. That is not how the love of God works for us. Sometimes we think it is. Sometimes we think, okay, if I behave and keep the rules, right? You know what the rules are, right? Don't drink, don't chew, don't go with the girls who do, right? If I keep the rules, if I do good, then God will love me. But if I mess up and I make mistakes and I fall short, then I wonder if God loves me. I'm not sure he loves me. This single statement should assure you that no matter what is happening in you, his love for you is constant. Whether you do good, whether you do bad, whether you meet your expectations or fail to meet your expectations, his love for you is constant. There is nothing you can do to make God stop loving you. He loves us. Secondly, he has set us free from our sins by his blood. Now, again, pay attention to the tense of the verb. Now, he doesn't use a present tense, he uses a past tense. He has set us free from our sins by his blood. That is a definite completed action. He has done this. There is definite action that has been accomplished on your behalf by him for you. He has set us free. He has loosed us. He has unbound us. He has released us. Our liberation from sin is a finished work. You may have been bound to sin and to sin slavery all your life, but because of what Jesus does, he unhooks the chains and sets the captives free. And that's a once and for all, finished and done kind of work. The language of being freed by the blood recalls the story of the Exodus, right? Where God's people are enslaved in Egypt, and yet by the shed blood of a lamb and the Passover that's painted over the doorframe of the house, God's people are liberated from slavery to Egypt. What John is saying here is that the cross and the resurrection of Jesus is like an emancipation proclamation, where those of us who have been enslaved to sin all of our lives are set free by a greater Moses who leads us out of the Egypt of our sin into the promised land of salvation. He has set us free. I wonder how many of us know that we've been set free. I wonder how many of us are living like we've been set free. I saw a video not long ago on Instagram of an animal that had been caged its entire life in a zoo. And its cage, where it could wander, was no larger than this part of the platform. And so what it would do all day long is it would just walk in circles. That's all it knew how to do. But one day that caged animal was set free. The cage was removed. It could run and frolic and play and explore. But the video was of that freed animal continuing to walk in circles because the only thing it knew was living in a cage. It didn't know how to live out its freedom. I think a lot of Christians live the same way. They don't understand how to live a life free from sin. John wants to make the reality very clear that Jesus has liberated you from the things that make you most miserable. We understand what it's like to be enslaved, right? You're fighting, it's like you're in chains, you can't get free. This is saying that through Jesus, you no longer have to be enslaved to the things that make you most miserable. You can be released and set free from it. You can have victory over sin because Jesus has done what is necessary, everything that is necessary, fully, finally, and forever to secure your release. Amen? He loves you. He has set you free. But then there's a third thing. He's made you a kingdom of priests. He's made you a kingdom of priests. Now, that's important because this tells us that when Jesus saves us, we're not just saved from something. We are saved for something. You're saved from your sin, right? You're liberated from your sin by his blood. You are saved from something. But you're also saved for something. You are saved and given a calling. You're given a task. You're given a responsibility. You're given a vocation. You're given a title. And here's the title you're given. You are kings and you are priests. You're a kingdom of priests. Kings, that's a political statement. In a world in the first century where there was a king on the throne in Rome who claimed to be the true king of the world, John says, no, through Jesus, you're all kings. What a claim. The church is a counter kingdom. The church is a counter culture to Rome. One theologian says that God's people are a kingdom not merely because they are the people over whom God reigns, but because they are to participate in the messianic reign of Christ. Well, let's just hold that for a moment. Let's just think about that. I want to just unpack that for you for just a minute. The messianic reign of Christ. Folks, that's what's coming. One day Jesus is going to return and he will rule over the kings of the earth. He will rule over the entire universe. This is the messianic reign of Christ. We have that to look forward to. Amen? We're looking forward to the day when Christ comes and he shall reign forever and ever. But here's a reality for you. If you are a believer in Jesus, you are going to participate in the reign of Christ over all things as a king or a queen. You don't believe me? Listen to what Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10 says. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Let's say this part together. And they will reign on the earth. They is a reference to believers in Christ. How about Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5? Night will be no more. This is speaking of the new creation. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun because the Lord God will give them light. And let's say this together. They will reign forever and ever. When you got saved, God gave you a new role, and that is to be a king, where one day you will rule over the new creation with Jesus. Now, that's exciting to me because when I was a kid, I used to think about heaven as being a particular thing. I used to imagine in my mind that you die, that your spirit sort of floats out of your body up into the clouds somewhere, and where you spend eternity. And up there in God's presence in heaven, that there's a bunch of clouds that you sit on, or maybe jump across, I don't know. And there are harps and halos and angel wings and heavenly choirs forever. And if I'm honest with you, that thought sounded more like hell to me than heaven. Like, who wants to do that forever? So the only problem with that picture is that it's not biblical. Our future as believers is not going to be in the clouds somewhere. The end of the book, which we'll get to in a few months, unless Jesus comes back first, the end of the book, John sees a city coming down from heaven to earth. And the saints, that is God's people, in resurrected, glorified bodies, will actually live on a new earth with King Jesus, and we will have something to do. We're not just gonna float around on clouds and listen to heavenly choirs. Thank God. We have real work to do. We have worship to do. We have rulership to do. We will actually rule with Jesus over the new creation. Now, you say, Pastor, what does that look like? I have no idea. No idea what that's gonna look like, other than it's gonna be awesome. Can I get a witness? It's gonna be awesome. That's what you get when you come to Jesus. Not just forgiveness of sins. That would be enough, right? Like to praise God forever. Not just the Holy Spirit. That would be enough to praise God forever. Not just that you're gonna be with God in eternity. That would be enough to praise God forever. You're actually gonna share with Jesus. You're gonna be co-heirs and you will be co-rulers over the new creation with him. You will be kings and queens. What a word to the seven churches that had no power in the first century, right? There's a tyrant in Rome. You have no power. You have no rulership. John says, if you follow Jesus, one day you will rule and reign with Christ as a kingdom. And then, not only are you kings, you are priests. Not only will you rule with Christ, you can relate to God without any human intermediary. In the first century, Caesar had his priests, imperial priests, that would enforce emperor worship. Even to this day, there are world religions that have priests. You have to go through them to access God. So if you want to get God's attention, you go to see your priest. John says that through the work of Jesus, Jesus has made us priests. That means you need no human go-between. You need no human intermediary or intercessor, no human mediator. Why? Because Jesus is the great high priest who is the mediator between God and man. And because he has interceded for us, and he has represented God to man and man to God. Now you don't need to go through any human priest in order to directly access the presence of God. You are a priest. You know, I love it when people ask me to pray for them. As a pastor, don't stop doing that. I enjoy praying with you and for you. But let me tell you something. As a pastor, I don't have a red phone to God's throne room. Okay, it's not like I have more of God's ear than you do. You don't need to go through me or any other human pastor or priest to know God, to talk to God, to be in God's presence. Why? Because you are a priest. That means I have nothing more than you do. You have the same Holy Spirit I do. You have the same title that I do, priest. You can directly access the presence of God through the work of Jesus. Isn't that a blessing? So what does he do for us? He loves us. He set us free from our sins by his blood. He's made a kingdom of priests, made us a kingdom of priests to God. But finally, what will Jesus do? Well, the very last two verses tell us what Jesus is going to do. Look, verse 7, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be, amen. John wants you to know that not only this Jesus, who is the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loves us and has set us free and made us a kingdom of priests, that's not the end of the story. There's another chapter that we have to look forward to, which is the return of Christ. And that is the blessed and glorious hope of the church. Listen, there was a book series written a number of years ago, back in the 90s, I think, called the Left Behind series. How many of you have ever read the Left Behind series? How many of you were scared by reading the Left Behind series? All right, if you've never read the Left Behind series, don't waste your time. It's great fiction. But the focus of the Left Behind series was on who was leaving and who was left behind. That is not the focus of the book of Revelation. The focus is not on who's leaving. The focus is on who's coming. And the hope of the church is not that you're going to leave, but that Christ is going to come. And every eye will see him. There's nothing invisible or quiet about this. He's going to come with the sound of trumpet blasts. The sky will be split. Every eye will see him, including those who pierced him. And in verse 8, we get the third triplet. Who is this one who's coming? Well, consider his claim. Three titles in verse 8. Number one, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is saying, I am the beginning and the end. I am the A and the Z. I am the first and the last. I am creation's origin and creation's goal. I am the one from whom all things came and to whom all things are going. I am the one who is Lord at the beginning and will be Lord at the end, and who is Lord over every moment in between. That's who's coming. Who's coming? The one who is the Lord God, the one who is and who was and who is to come. That's the second title given to Jesus in verse 8. And notice some of the language reflects the language back up in verse 4, which is describing God the Father. Here, God the Son is being ascribed with the same deity as God the Father. He is the Lord God, the one who is, who is to come. Jesus was there at the beginning. He's here today. He is coming. How hopeful would that be to churches dominated by Rome's persecution? Rome has its foot on your neck, but don't lose hope. The Lord God is on the way. And then the third description, he is the Almighty. I love this word, the Almighty. Jesus is the Almighty. In Greek, Panta Krator. Krator, the one who has dominion. Panta, over all. Who is this one who is coming? the one who has the rightful sovereignty over every molecule in the universe. That is the one who is on his way. So how should we respond to that? Number one, be ready. He's coming. You don't know when he will come. People have tried to predict it. They've all been wrong. I used to live in Dallas. There was a billboard in Rockwall on I-30 that predicted when Jesus would come back. It gave a date, October something, like 2008. Well, they were wrong. In November of that same year, somebody else bought the billboard and they put up, oops. You can't predict when Jesus is going to return, but you can be sure he is going to return. So be ready. What will you be found doing when Christ comes back? Be ready. Second, give glory. Give glory. If he is this glorious, what other choice do we have than to give him glory with our lives? This is exactly what John does in verse 6. To him who loves us and set us free and made us a kingdom of priests, to him be glory and dominion. This is the logical response. If he is all glorious and has dominion over all, then we should give him glory and let him have dominion in our lives. Amen? Let me close with this. I shared with our students on Friday night that there are two ways to live your life. You can live your life as an ego drama or a theo drama. An ego drama is where the self is at the center and the whole story revolves around me. I take center stage. I'm the main actor in my story. That's an ego drama. The Apostle John presents for us a theo drama where God is at the center of the story, where Jesus is center stage, where he is the main actor in the drama, and he's the hero of the story. And you can live your life with you at the center or with Jesus at the center. You cannot do both. You know, Nicholas Copernicus had this little revolution, the Copernican revolution, where he discovered that we were not a geocentric universe, we were a heliocentric universe. A geocentric universe means everything revolved around us, the earth. Copernicus says, no, everything revolves around the sun. It's heliocentric. And a lot of us live as if everything revolves around us. Revelation chapter 1 holds Jesus up to us and points us to the central reality of the universe. Everything revolves around the S-O-N. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, may this be so in our lives. Help us to live as if you are the center of the story with no competitors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.